Well, if you would now turn with me to our sermon text for this morning, it's found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 1, and there we saw Jesus and his promise, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so there Jesus had said, you will receive power, you will. And that kind of left us hanging in a sense. So now let's come to Acts chapter 2, where that promise is fulfilled so the church can carry out that very command. So Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans, Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's the key question. What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you came upon the church on Pentecost and you continue to empower your church. So I pray for the preaching of your word, that you would open our eyes to the truths that you would have us know here from your word, that we would see our need of the Spirit, that we would see the gospel of Jesus Christ and our need of the gospel, and that we would praise you for how you have provided for the church, the power that the church needs. So, Lord, bless the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's suppose that you've staged an entire army ready to invade and take back lost land, which really is what the entrance of Christ is, come to earth to take back the territory invaded by Satan. But back to this illustration, you've got an army, it's there, the tanks, the helicopters, the planes, the howitzers, they're all ready to move out and go, but one critical item is missing: fuel. entire army, full of promise, but powerless. It can't go anywhere until the fuel transports arrive. And what you have to understand is that Pentecost is like the fuel transports arriving. And in fact, it's even more, much, much more than mere fuel. Pentecost is the great, even pivotal event in the history of redemption when Christ sent His Holy Spirit down upon the church. Please understand, without the Holy Spirit, there would be no divine power for taking the gospel to the nations. There would be no supernatural power to bring the spiritually dead to life. There would be no illumination of the mind to truly understand and embrace the Word of God. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be no resurrection power of Christ to raise the spiritually dead to newness of life. In other words, Pentecost, the coming down of the Holy Spirit to the church, Pentecost was a turning point of monumental significance, of monumental proportions in the history of Christ's church. The sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the capstone to the seismic shift which the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ had ushered into the history of the world, into the history of God's saving people. Yes, Pentecost is one of those biblical pivotal events which is never to be repeated, ranking right up there with creation, the calling of Abraham, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Pentecost is the historic event which marks God's fulfilling His promise, just as I read earlier from Acts 1:8, His promise to send down upon the church the Holy Spirit, thereby ushering in the age of the Spirit in which we live. And to better grasp the significance then of Pentecost, this is of relevance to everyone here, we need to take a look at Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit back in John's Gospel, and that's found throughout chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, excuse me, of John's Gospel. Now, the setting there of John chapter 13 through 16, that's Jesus' final evening with His disciples, just hours away from His arrest and crucifixion. They've just completed the Last Supper. And now Jesus is giving to His disciples some final teaching before He goes to the cross. And listen carefully to what Jesus says to them in John 14. This is verses 12 and 16. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, when He says truly, truly, He's saying, you really need to pay attention to this one. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Who is this helper that Jesus was speaking of, that He promised? It's the Holy Spirit. And then Christ declared in that setting, he declared something absolutely astonishing. He said that it would be to their advantage if He went away. You can imagine, you can picture their jaws dropping open and the bewilderment on their faces. He said this in John 16. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." And their poor brains, you know, even when I read this sometimes, I go, what? You know, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Have you ever considered the implications of Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit upon the church. The implications for yourself, the implications for Christ's church, the implications for the spread of the gospel, for the Great Commission. So when we looked at Acts 1:8 a few weeks ago, there he laid out the purpose for Jesus' promise of the helping helper. There it comes into sharp focus. But you will receive, what did he say in Acts 1:8? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then as you read through the book of Acts, you find the gospel spreading out. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then they begin to spread out in Judea and Samaria. And then God brings some persecution to kind of get them moving out even further into the very end of the earth. And as I've said so many times in my sermons, to the very end of the earth. And here we are, halfway around the world. Wow. I'm sure those disciples could have barely begun to imagine at that point what all that would mean. John R.W. Stott writes, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." I don't remember how long ago it was, but I met a man who told me that his church was Alcoholics Anonymous, and he repeated that in that conversation a number of times. And he talked about how he had now been alcohol-free for 20-some years, and that's a wonderful thing. But then he declared, just as you're taught in AA, that he is an alcoholic. And whenever I hear that, I think of God's word. I think of the gospel. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle Paul declares that even drunkards, that's the biblical word for alcoholic, even drunkards, well, those who have come to Christ, he says, regarding them, those who have come to Christ, "and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has applied the guilt-cleansing blood of Christ to them. The Holy Spirit has washed away the guilt and the condemnation that they were under. The power of the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, delivering them from their sin and their bondage increasingly more and more. And because the Holy Spirit has raised them to newness of life, their very identity, your very identity and how you view yourself has now changed. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, and such were some of you." A whole new identity. And this same power is at work in you, thanks to Pentecost. So, with this background to Pentecost, and that this is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, let's move on to our next point. Let's look at verse 1 here in Acts 2. "When the day of Pentecost arrived," when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Pentecost means 50th. In other words, Pentecost takes place on the 50th day after Passover. Passover, 50 days, then is Pentecost, which means that this particular Pentecost happens to have taken place 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see that timing? It's now 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. It's Pentecost. And in the Old Testament, Pentecost was known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Wheat, because it was when the first fruits of their crops were presented to God. And so we see in verse 1 that the day of Pentecost, that on this day, the infant church, all 120 of them, were all together in one place. They're somewhere near the temple grounds at this point. And they're all gathered together. And they were praying. Very likely they were praying when, as verse 2 tells us, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. Now, if you pay attention to the descriptions found here in verses 2 and 3, you'll realize Luke, who's the author here, Luke is struggling somewhat to describe these supernatural phenomena. I mean, first of all, he tells us that they heard something, but he says, like a mighty rushing wind. In other words, there likely wasn't a literal rushing wind, but rather the sound they heard was similar. He's trying to describe this phenomenon. And significantly, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind and breath is the same word as the word used as for spirit. Greek, Hebrew, wind, breath is actually the word that is translated as spirit. And so the idea of wind, like a mighty rushing wind, is what he's saying took place, okay? The idea of wind, then, if you're thinking biblically, evokes thoughts of the activity of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read that at the beginning of creation, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And since, again, since the word for spirit is breath or wind, Genesis 1, 2 could literally read the breath or the wind of God was hovering over the face of the waters, because it's all the same word. And so Acts 2, verse 2 may very well be hinting that here in this monumental turning point in history, in which Christ's renewing grace is poised to spread out over the face of the earth, what we have here is an element of Genesis 1, an element of recreation, of renewal. The curse is being reversed in the Holy Spirit's renewing of hearts and souls. With that in mind, consider 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. These truths are exciting truths. The implications for each one of us and for the church and for the world, they're profound. There's a similar idea in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that passage? It has the imagery there, that Valley of Dry Bones. It has the imagery of the lungs of the spiritually dead, those skeletons. The lungs of the spiritually dead being filled with the breath of life. And there you read, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and they stood on their feet." That's an image of the Holy Spirit bringing spiritually dead to life. And so this wind coming upon that brand new, you know, infant church begins to evoke all of these Old Testament images to help us understand what's going on better. And so we can even go to Genesis 2 with God breathing the breath of life into Adam and Adam becoming a living being, breath, wind, spirit. So here's what we're getting at. The sound of rushing wind at Pentecost points us towards God sending his Spirit down upon the church, the Holy Spirit who brings the dead to life. Think about it. Because Christ died and was raised and then sent the Holy Spirit, all who trust in Christ are spiritually raised from the grave to everlasting life. That's good news. Not only, when you look here, not only did the disciples hear something like a rushing wind, but they also saw a second phenomenon here. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire. You see, he's still trying to get a description on a supernatural phenomenon. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The supernatural tongues as of fire were miniature pillars of fire, hearkening us to recall one of the great meanings of fire in the Old Testament. Fire in the Old Testament often symbolizes the presence of God. I think that's exciting. Tongues of fire come down upon them. Think Old Testament, presence of God. In Exodus 3, God appeared to Moses in what? The burning bush, indicating that he had truly heard the groaning of his people and their slavery and oppression, and he had come down to earth to rescue them. And now Moses is standing in the very presence of God. And even more significantly, in Exodus, God led his people by means of what during the night? A pillar of what? Fire. That pillar of fire indicating God is right there with his people, leading them to the promised land, a type, a shadow of heaven itself, a visual symbol then of God's presence with his people. And so we can conclude that the symbolism here of tongues of fire at Pentecost points us to God's presence having now come down to dwell within each person. It's not a single column pillar of fire now leading Israel. Each person has a tongue of fire resting upon them, indicating God's presence now having come down to dwell within each believer. Our bodies now becoming temples of the Holy Spirit. As Dennis Johnson observes, the Spirit was consecrating a new sanctuary in which God would dwell among his people. This is exciting. This is incredible revelation here of God's working. So here from Acts 2, verse 2, we've got this rushing wind reminding us of the creative, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And then we've got these tongues or pillars of fire, God's presence within and among his people. And then in verse 4, we read of a third phenomenon, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. One question that even not too long ago somebody asked me, it's a really common question nowadays, what exactly were these tongues here at Pentecost? Well, the answer is found just two verses away. We just read verse 4. The answer is found just a couple of verses away in verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. He was hearing these followers of Christ speak in their own languages. These tongues then were known human languages or dialects representing the four corners of the Roman Empire, reinforcing to the end of the earth of Acts 1:8. The supernatural aspect of this was that the disciples did not know these languages. Are these not Galileans? The people are wondering, how do they know all these languages? They didn't know these languages. It would be as if each one of us were suddenly able to speak Italian or Afrikaans or Portuguese. And so the sum total of these three supernatural phenomenon, wind, fire, tongues, and the sum total of the meaning of Pentecost is that a new era in redemptive history has begun with Pentecost. The era of the church and the Holy Spirit, the era of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which God promised that the blessings of the gospel would go out to all the world. And so Pentecost, like creation, like the incarnation, like the resurrection, is never to be repeated, because Pentecost was purposely designed by God to be a vivid sign, to be a vivid sign which points us to this monumental turning point, which points us to the fact the church now has the promised Spirit, which Jesus promised in John's Gospel. Now the significance, we're moving on to a third point, the significance for Pentecost is further seen in Luke's list of what we might refer to as the roll call of nations. That's found in verses 9 through 11 here in Acts chapter 2. Listen to this. It's amazing. I'll start reading with verse 8. And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, or Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What's going on here at Pentecost is that Jews from all over the Roman Empire had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Jews from all over were gathered for Pentecost here in Jerusalem, and Luke's list here is highly significant. This catalog of nations moves from the east to the west. There's design to it. It moves from the east to the west, from the north to the south, and even includes island and desert dwellers. And the fact that people from all over the known world, that's how the Roman Empire would view these matters, they were all able to hear of the mighty works of God. That's how he phrases it. They were all able to hear of the mighty works of God in their own native languages. And that fact is repeated three times in this passage. And when something is repeated twice, it's important. And when it's repeated three times, it's really trying to get the point across. These people were able to hear the works of God. That is, they were able to hear the gospel in their own native language. Galileans, no less. You know what this really means then? This was a, I'll call it a microscopic or a little taste of the reversal of Babel. You realize that? It was a reversal of Babel. This listing here of all these nations includes descendants from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This list is meant to evoke thoughts of Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations. Remember what took place in Genesis 10? You know, humanity began to build this tall monument, ziggurat or whatever it was, saying, we'll be like God. They were proud. And at that point, humanity had one common language. And so they were able to talk together, converse together, put their knowledge together in order to build this huge ziggurat. And God saw their pride, and in judgment, he cursed them by dividing them up into languages. And so they dispersed, forming the various nations with their various languages. And that's a curse. That's what Babel is. Is a judgment of God, that curse. It's a cause, our different languages is a cause of incredible disunity, misunderstanding, separation, alienation, racism. The list just goes on and on and on. And here's where Pentecost gives us such redemptive, saving hope. Pentecost, in terms of all these people being able to hear the gospel in their own language, it's a reversal of Babel. A foretaste of heaven. At Pentecost, that middle wall of confusion was torn down, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. How beautiful, how wonderful that really is. And so, again, Pentecost provides a glimpse of things to come when we're in eternity. Now, point four, moving on to Acts 2, verses 11 to 13 here we see that there were two different responses to all of this. Two responses, and really, that's what we have to this day, two different responses to the gospel. Two different responses to the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel in the native languages of all those people gathered there for Pentecost. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "Ha, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk." Okay? The first group, then, of people, the first responses here was that they were amazed. And they were perplexed, kind of scratching their heads, trying to figure out what in the world's going on here. Again, they were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from Galileans in their own native tongues. And they were trying to understand the significance of what's going on here, this supernatural, the spiritual significance. Remember, these are Jews gathered for worship. And so they're trying to understand this, both the message and the means of delivery, and asking an honest question, which is a beautiful question to ask of God's word and the gospel and all of these things. What does this mean? What's the implications of this? Jesus would probably say to that group, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But there was a second group. And their response, well, it was to reject the messengers and the message. They mocked. "Ha! They're filled with wine." Where in the world did that accusation come from? What was going on that caused them to say, "Hey, they're full of wine"? Well, it came from the message that they were proclaiming. Look at verse 11 again. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." What are the mighty works of God? Well, it's the gospel. It's Christ crucified, risen from the grave, right? So what they were reacting to, remember these are Jews, what they were reacting to was the message that the Jewish Messiah had come and was crucified and had risen from the grave. Their negative reaction, their rejection of the disciples' witness to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Remember, the Jews were expecting their Messiah to be a hero. They were expecting him to come into Jerusalem, gather all the Jews together, and cast the occupying Roman army out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. And instead of proclaiming a heroic, victorious, he really was heroic and victorious, but instead of proclaiming the kind of Messiah they were expecting, they proclaimed a Messiah who died a death of shame, that of a criminal, crucifixion, a Messiah who died in what would appear to be total defeat. And on top of that, to add to that whole claim, they were then claiming that this Jesus, who had died by means of Roman crucifixion, had actually risen from the grave, that he had conquered death itself. And as if that wasn't enough to bewilder everyone, likely they were also claiming that the same man that they had just watched him 10 days earlier ascend into heaven. Can you see why some mocked? Hey, they're full of wine with a message like that. In other words, those kinds of reactions to the crucifixion, the resurrection, even the ascension of Jesus Christ, that's why we need Pentecost. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we're going to mock as well. The cross, the message of the cross, is foolish to those who have been perishing. So exactly what was Pentecost? It's like those fuel transports arriving to supply that army. Pentecost is God providing the divine power without which the church would be unable to carry out the Great Commission. Pentecost was the day on which Christ fulfilled his promise to baptize his church with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Pentecost was a turning point of monumental proportions in the history of the church, in which those supernatural signs and events marked out beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ had indeed sent the promise of the Spirit upon his church. And you know what? We today still need this life-giving, renewing, supernatural power. Truth of the matter is that this world is populated with fallen, spiritually dead men and women and children. We're born spiritually blind. We're born spiritually dead. We're born in bondage to our sin. We're born hostile to God. We're born unbelieving in terms of the gospel. And so Pentecost is such wonderful gospel good news, because that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church so there would be the supernatural power needed to give us the faith to open our own eyes so that we would turn from our sin and believe upon the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Let's pray. O Lord, grant us, even today, the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, which you have sent upon your church. Lord, may your word, really, that fills our whole service, and may your word that's just been preached and read, fill us with faith. Draw us closer to yourself and to one another through the Spirit of unity. Renew our hearts and our minds. Encourage us in our doubts. And advance our growth in sanctification through the incredible power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.